You are listening to NTC Messina's podcast, where our desire as the family of God is to simply know God, love one another, and make disciples.
Well, a beautiful weekend, wasn't it? Oh my gosh, I'm so thankful for spring. So today we're going to keep going in our series on His story, our story, and just talking about how our life intertwines with God's story. It's not supposed to be separate. It's not, you know, the story of God in our life isn't just supposed to be a random chapter. It's supposed to be the authoring of our life. He is the one that's supposed to be penning our life. And so there's this reality where we want to put our life in God's hands. We want to put our life in His story. We don't want to just live our own story. And so we've kind of been highlighting different characters throughout the Bible, just kind of seeing how God's story and their story work together. And so today we're landing on one. And his name is King Josiah, and we put young King Josiah because when he became king, he was very young. So we're going to read a bunch of his life. Really, it's two chapters. We'll probably skip some of the second chapter, but we're going to be in 2 Chronicles 34 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up there. There's a couple of scriptures on your notes, but that is not nearly what we're going to read today. So you can open up a Bible, open up your phone app, and we're going to read that together. So we're going to start here. We're going to hit a few main things that I really feel God wants to speak to us today. I actually came into this, so Justin and I, we spoke maybe 6-7 weeks ago when we were planning this series, and we picked all the people we wanted to talk about, and we even picked the themes because we knew their lives. We're like, oh, this would be great from this person's life, this would be great from this person's life. And so I came into this one with an intention to talk about Josiah's life in a certain way. But as I prepared this week for it, I really felt a very different intention. I really felt the Holy Spirit just say, yeah, that's a nice. And so I'm going to mention real quick here at the beginning what my intention was, but then we're going to spend a lot of time on what we really see happen in Josiah's life that really matters and how God intersected his life, but really, what does it mean for us right now? And so let's begin to read 2 Chronicles 34. Here we are. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. I just want you to stop there and ponder that. I just cannot fathom a world where any of my kids at 8 years old were in charge of anything. Not even putting on shoes with laces yet. Yet here's a boy who's thrust into this role, not by choice, but by circumstances. I want to tell you a little bit about his background just from that first line. So he was 8 years old. So his father was a king who really was not good. Well, his grandfather was someone named Manasseh. And if you were here maybe just over a year ago, I preached a message on a king named Hezekiah. And we talked about Hezekiah and how one of the descriptions of Hezekiah said that there was no king like him before or after him, that he did what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. If you know anything about Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, you get this description going on about those who are ruling over Judah and Israel. Now again, Israel and Judah are now separate. Israel is 10 of the tribes of Israel, and then Judah is just Judah and Benjamin. They always just say Judah, poor Benjamin, gets forgotten all the time. But Judah and Benjamin are these two tribes that have really tried to follow God more than the other tribes of Israel, and they're now kind of separate entities, different kings. And so we get to this one, Hezekiah, and Hezekiah kind of begins to reform his country and Judah, and there's this great stuff that happens, but we remember it ends kind of poorly, right? He gets this bad prophetic word where his kids are going to be in a certain way, and his son is Manasseh. And Manasseh is the worst king that Judah ever saw. It says that he sacrificed some of his own kids in a fire to Molech. So he sacrificed his children to the gods that his father had torn down all the stuff for. Manasseh's son is Amon, and Amon's son is Josiah. And so Josiah's great-grandfather is Hezekiah. And so there's this kind of lineage that I want to see. So we get now back down to Josiah after a few generations have passed, and there's been these wicked generations that have happened, and now this 8-year-old boy is kind of thrust into this role of being king. Now, just so you know, they would have had stewards that would have helped. He's not just out there on a whim completely deciding everything. They had some secretaries and some stewards that would help this young man make decisions. But at the end of the day, he still made every decision for that country. But it's really interesting, at 8 years old, let's listen, it says, he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, and he followed the example of his ancestor, David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. Now, I like these stories because one of the things that we need to understand about our own story is our lineage does not determine who we are. And in this case, this is a good thing. Now, we always look at people maybe in our lives and it looks like they have great parents. Maybe they had great grandparents and great great grandparents. And I'm saying great as an adjective, not as the part that describes who they are. There's this part where it's like, oh, we look at them and we're like, well, of course their life is good because they've had such a good family. But the reality is how we act as humans and what we are like in our lifetime is based on us. It's our choice. Now, some of us are born into better situations than others. And this young man was born into a poor situation. A father and grandfather who were evil kings in the sight of the Lord. They did horrible acts of evil, and yet something in him decides to be different. We don't even actually know why. We're going to see some other changes in him, and they'll give some description of how those things took place. But at 8 years old, how is it that he decided to be different? My brother's not here today, but I always tell him that I appreciated all the mistakes he made. Because I looked at his stupidity at times. Don't worry, I say this to his face. And I thought, I will never do that. And there were times I learned from his mistakes. Now, I would think maybe something like that happened with Josiah. He looked at his father and his grandfather and thought, what are they doing? That something was written inside him. Even if he didn't understand and wasn't taught righteousness in a religious way that was God's way, even if he didn't, I'm telling you, something is built into every one of us that knows right from wrong. I don't care who you are, what corner of the planet you're from. I don't care what your experience is. There's something written into the human nature because we are made in God's image that understands right from wrong. And so Josiah somehow, even at this young age, understood right from wrong. It says he did what was pleasing. He did not turn away from doing what was right. Verse 3, it says, during the 8th year of his reign. So he becomes king at 8. Now, during the 8th year of his reign, he's 16 years old. My oldest son, Jeremiah, is 16 right now. I put this into my perspective. It says, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor, David. So something even in him from 8 years old to 16 understood right from wrong. But then something else shifts in this age of 16 years old. And the shift is not just that he understands right from wrong, that there's something written into him because he's human, he's made in the image of God, but it says now he begins to seek the God of his ancestor David. And I would say that our stories, the story God wants to write with our life, requires an aspect of us seeking him. We want it to just happen to us, right? We're like, we just want to wake up one day and all the good things we dreamed of would just be coming true. You know, it's like watching the lottery, right? You watch the lottery when it gets to these $2 billion numbers now. I'm always like, what? I can't even conceive it. So I went out to Portland 2 weeks ago because I don't know if you know, but that last Powerball that was 1.4, it was won by someone in Portland. And so I went to my friends in Portland. I said, was it any of you guys? And they're like, no, we didn't win. And now listen, this is not a promotion to buy lottery tickets. But guess why they didn't win? We didn't play. Now, I'm not saying go out and buy lottery tickets, okay? But it's the idea of we think things are going to happen without us doing anything. Everyone's going to buy a Powerball ticket next time and say, my pastor told me I could. If you win, I'm just saying tithing is still appropriate. We think that God's going to do something with our life, but yet we don't have to act in any way to see it happen. And so we see this shift take place in Josiah, that he actually no longer is just settling in maybe the image of God. He understands right from wrong, but now he's going to seek the God of his ancestor David. He's going to seek out this God that he knows somehow inside him he should know better. And there's something in us that should cause us to seek him out, to look for who he is and to ask the questions of what it means for us as humans and what it means for my life and my story. We should be seekers just like Josiah was. It says, then in his 12th year, he began to purify Judah and Jerusalem, destroying all the pagan shrines, the Asherah poles, the carved idols and cast images. I'm going to get into that in a moment, but I want to say this. This was what my whole message was going to be about, but it's not now. It does not matter your age with whether God can do something with you. It matters your position. It matters where your heart's at. You can be 8, you can be 16, you can be 60 or 96. If your age is what matters, then you're going to be stuck. But if what matters is the position of your heart towards God, then God can use you no matter what age you're at. That's my whole message. There you go. Now we'll get to the one Jesus wanted me to talk about. It says he ordered the altars, we're going to keep going, of verse 4, of Baal to be demolished. And the incense altars which stood above them, he broke them down. He also made sure the Asherah poles and the carved idols and the cast images were smashed and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed them. He burned the bones of pagan priests on their own altars and purified Judah and Jerusalem. That was a way of like defiling and making them useless in their eyes. He says he did the same thing in the towns of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and the regions all around them. He destroyed the pagan altars and Asherah poles and crushed the idols into dust. He cut down the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Finally, he returned to Jerusalem. And in the 18th year of his reign, after he had purified the land and the temple. So listen to this. 8 years old, he understands right from wrong. 16 years old, he begins to seek God. At 18 years old, he realizes he needs to purify, or sorry, at 20 years old, he begins to purify the land. And how long does it take him to do it? Do the math. 6 years. He spends 6 years searching throughout the land for all the ways that Israel and Judah had gone astray, and he destroys them, crushes them into dust, and breaks down the things. Now, all of these are symbolistic in different ways, but one of the references, if you read this in the ESV or the New King James translation, which is a little more just kind of literal word for word, this one gives us a little better explanation. It would just keep saying the high places, the high places, the high places. He tore down the high places. And see, the high places is this thing in the Old Testament that talks about an elevated location, and it's a place of idol worship. And the reason they would actually elevate it, it was this kind of theory that anything that was higher would get them a little bit closer to God. And I love it. They kind of use this like false sense of elevation to think that that physical place will actually bring them closer to God, but it wouldn't. And so in all these elevated places, it'd be on mountains or even at people's homes, and what they would do is they would build a mound or they would go on top of their house and put an altar there, that whatever the highest place in their location would be, that's where they would leave idol worship and they would have their idol worship. And the reality is that is this symbolism. We talked about worship at the beginning this morning. And I've taught on worship before, but worship didn't start out as song. Worship started out as position. Worship was this idea that your head was bowed low to the ground, and therefore whatever you were bowing before was above you. And so all these people had practiced this idol worship, this pagan worship, in all these different forms from different nations and different people groups, and they had elevated those things to the highest place in their life. and had completely forgotten about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had elevated all of these other things that were idols to them, and those became the high places in their life, which is the wrong place. God was down low, and that was up high. And so when he says he comes in and tears down the high places, he's talking about all the things that were lifted above who God is. And I think about this, and this is what was challenging to me this week. I asked myself the question, what are the high places in my life? What are the things that I've elevated that should not be elevated? And I don't think many of us are going around and, you know, putting up Asherah poles and creating ritual places for Baal and sacrificing our children. But we are building idols to other things. You want one that really, really hurts? Maybe the idols become your children. Maybe it's become the world in which you see, and this is going to really hurt some people today, so don't leave before I'm done, okay? It's going to pinch. Maybe it's the sports that we put them in. Maybe it's the thing that we give all our time and money and energy to, and we've lifted it up to a place that is wrongful. Again, I'm not saying that those are wrong things, but when we lift them and elevate them to a place that's not right, we have created an idol place, a high place in our life, and that thing is what gets the most attention and the most energy and the most of our life. That is what this is talking about. Maybe for some of us, it's reputation. And all we think about in our life is what everyone around us is thinking about us, or at least we think everyone's thinking about us, but guess what? They're just thinking about themselves too. Maybe for some of us, it's things we know are wrong. It's immorality when we're on the internet. It's texting with people that's inappropriate. Or maybe it's actually how we treat food in our lives. Or maybe it's actually how we treat exercise in our lives. Maybe it's how many hours you spend watching Netflix. Maybe it's how much money you spend on the clothes you wear. Maybe it's the goals of your life. Maybe it's literally your retirement. Does it hurt yet? See, it's easy for us to look at Israel and go, wow, I can't believe they'd get so distracted by the enemy and by all these pagan worship things. And for us to look at ourselves and be like, wow, we're so good. And if that's what you're thinking today, maybe your idol's pride. And if you began thinking about others in your life, that was probably the same problem. It's easy for us to look outside of ourselves and to say, wow, I can't believe someone would act in this way, or I can't believe Israel would have done that so many years ago. But the reality is we're the same humans we've always been, struggling to really put God in his rightful place. Instead, we elevate things that are not supposed to be elevated, and they become the things we actually worship. Sometimes completely unintentionally, but nonetheless, a high place in our life. You know, what I found following Jesus is the closer I get to him, the less pure I feel. It's like getting close to a really bright light. You want to know my favorite thing to do at night when I'm cleaning the house? Shut the lights off. It looks so much better immediately. I'm like, I have all the lights on, and you can see all the smudges on the floor. And I'm like, lights off, floor looks good. And so somehow how we treat our lives, it's like we live in this dim environment, and so our life kind of looks good, but the more you move closer to the person who says, I am the light of the world, it's a little hard to hide things. It's like, shoot, you take that light and you shine it across the floor this way. You ever done that? And then like the shadow of a crumb looks 6 feet long. That's what it's like getting close to Jesus sometimes. And so you think you get all cleaned up in life and you come to him and listen, I got to be careful today because I don't want you to ever walk out of here not feeling full of grace, because there is this place where his grace overshadows you. But there's also this place where Jesus shines a light on us, and we should be like Josiah, that is not afraid to search throughout the land of our lives and say, that thing needs to be torn down. That thing needs to be torn down, and that thing needs to be torn down. If we're afraid to do that, then all we are is people who accept grace, but we cheapen it because he never actually transforms us into the people we're called to be. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be someone who every time I see something dirty in my life, I shut the light off so it matches a little closer. Anytime I realize I've compromised, you see, there's this word we're going to start to read a little bit about. A description that gets said of Josiah a little later in 34, where it calls him pure. And pure simply means this, not mixed. Not mixed. Now, compromise means the exact opposite. It means integrated, mixed together. Two things coming and being one. And there's good places of compromise, but what I'm talking about is in a life where we're called to live for Jesus, have we settled with compromise in our life? Have we settled with a place where we're like, okay, you know, I did a lot of work, but that Asherah pole looks really big. I just don't want to deal with it. I'm going to leave that. That's way over there in the land of Naphtali. Now, the reason they even mention Naphtali is because it's a long ways away from where he lived. It means he had to go a long ways out of his way to find this place that was a high place in his country to tear it down. It was inconvenient and difficult to go do it. It spent him 6 years. That's good news for you and I. It's okay in our life if Jesus takes a while to help us clean up. There's no expectation to come in and receive grace and then immediately be perfect the next day. And if you try to act that way, you're just falling into a fully different trap. The reality is Jesus just wants to process us in a way where he's pulling down the things that are not supposed to be there and building something else up in its place. And this idea of letting God write our story, this is what it means. It means that we have to surrender every area of our life. Every place in our life, and let him maybe shine a flashlight. At times, I'm telling you, sometimes I'm praying, sometimes I'm preparing this week. And I'm like, oh, this is going to be good. And then by the end of the week, I'm like, this is terrible. Because you want to know what happened? Jesus just shined a whole bunch of things on my life. That's like, oh, you think you're in good shape? Here's your 6-foot shadow of a crumb that you've ignored for a long time. You know it's there, you just don't want to clean it up. And I realize that even in my life, there can be these places of compromise, and sometimes it's not as just simple as, oh, I don't do drugs and I don't swear anymore, or maybe I don't go on the internet and look at pornography anymore. But what about the times where I literally ignore when God calls me to intercede for someone, and I'm like, no, it's just too hard. I'm tired. The reality is what I realize is I'm a little still selfish. There's a part of me that doesn't want to put myself out for others, and I'm looking at that going, Jesus, I don't want that to become a thing in my life where I've just elevated me above everybody else. Would we let Jesus maybe shine a few flashlights on us today? Now, here is also a very big thing to know. You don't shine flashlights on others. Jesus shines it on you. You're accountable for your life. See, Josiah is making these decisions. He realizes, now he has an accountability as a leader for those people he's with, but there's a place where he knows, I'm in this place of responsibility and I'm accountable for the time in which I live, and so I'm going to do whatever it takes to see God in this place. So he's now 20-some years old, and he's done all this work to tear things down. We're going to go on. It says, in the 18th year of his reign, after he purified the land and the temple, Josiah appointed Shaphan, son of Azalea, Maaseiah, the governor of Jerusalem, and Joah, son of Joahaz, the royal historian, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. This is a significant thing that takes place. See, the temple had fallen into disarray. It wasn't being used appropriately. In fact, they were sacrificing to other gods in the temple. And of course, he gets rid of all those things. But now he says, I have to build up the thing that God has called us to build up. Now, the temple is a literal building in that day. What's the temple of the Lord today? It's us. New Testament teaches us that you are the temple of the Lord. And so there's a place where God comes in, and yeah, he's going to pull down a few things in our life. He's going to point out these high places we've elevated. He's going to cause us to even be convicted and find a place of repentance and change and transformation. But he's always going to build something back that was more intentional. This is how he's writing your story. Listen to what happens. So it says he appoints them to rebuild this temple. And it says he entrusted... I'll go to verse 9. They gave Hilkiah, the high priest, the money that had been collected by the Levites, who served as gatekeepers at the temple of God. The gifts were brought by people from Manasseh, Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, as well as from Judah, Benjamin, and the people of Jerusalem. He entrusted the money to the men assigned to supervise the restoration of the Lord's temple. So here they are. Now they're going to build back up the house of God. Says they paid the workers to do the repairs and renovations. We're going to jump down to verse 13. It says they were put in charge of the laborers. That's not the scripture I want to read. I lost it. There's this one, oh my gosh, I should have wrote it down because I'm trying to skip because I'm taking too long. There's a scripture in there where he says that he gives them the money and he says, don't make them keep an account for it. Don't make them keep an account for the money because they're trustworthy with their work. And there's this thing with that idea, and basically what he's saying to them is, I don't care what it costs to restore the temple. Just do the job right. And there's a thing with that that I think here we are, and we want to let God tear things down in our life, but he also wants to build something up in us. He wants to build the temple of the Lord in us. And what I love is that this is like God. He's saying, I don't care what it costs, but I'm going to do a good work in you. And so when God is writing your story, I'm telling you this, he doesn't skimp. He doesn't write a story that's just okay. If he's in control of your life, if you've placed your life in his hands, he's willing to spend any expense on the result that he wants to see. He values us that much that he'll put any expense into us. 2 Chronicles 34, 27, we're going to jump over a little further. So basically what happens is the king gives this job for them to restore the temple, and in the midst of them finding, restoring the temple, they find something called the Book of the Law. We know it as Deuteronomy. So they find the Book of the Law, and this secretary is given it by the workers. And so the secretary reads it, and he looks through it, and he realizes, my gosh, we have to give this to Josiah. So they bring this Book of the Law to Josiah. And they read it aloud to Josiah, and this is verse 19. It says, when the king heard what was written in the law, he tore his clothes in despair. He gave these orders to Hilkiah. And all these others, I'm not going to list them all. And he says, go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for all the remnant of Israel and Judah. Inquire about the words written in the scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger is poured out onto us because our ancestors have not obeyed the word of the Lord. We have not been doing anything or everything this scroll says we must do. So here you've got this kind of scenario that takes place in progression we see in Josiah's life, right? He knows God. He knows right from wrong, but then he begins to seek God. And after seeking God, he realizes there's this compromise in his land. And so he spends years of his life breaking down the compromise. And really, you would almost think, wow, he's done a good job. And now it's not just breaking down the compromise. He comes back and he says, I will spend any expense it takes to build the house of the Lord back up. So they build the house of the Lord back up. And in the process, This book comes to them, and there's these words, this book of the law is illuminated to him. And even then, he realizes we haven't been doing everything we're supposed to. And what I love here is that at multiple stages in Josiah's life, he could have been satisfied. He could have said, I'm a good person. I know right from wrong. And it says, I don't even turn away from doing what is right. And he could have just said, that's good enough for me. I'm just going to be a good person. We know lots of good people, don't we? But then he has a revelation, and so he seeks the Lord, and he finds him, right? We see there must be this place where he finds God, and he seeks out the God of his ancestors. And even there, there's this now pursuit in his heart, and this heart aimed towards God. And he could have been satisfied, like, look, yeah, I'm no longer just a good person in the world. I'm actually someone who seeks after God. And he could have stopped there, but instead, he goes, no, God, I want to see more. So God shows him compromise in the land, and he goes about this arduous process of tearing down the high places. And at the end of that, he could have been satisfied to say, man, look what I have done. I've cleansed the land. I've seeked God. I'm a good person, but he doesn't. He says, no, I have to restore the temple of the Lord. And so he restores the temple of the Lord. And then after that, he could have said, man, look at what I've given to see the temple of the Lord built back up. I mean, this would, in my life, if I'm looking at this, this is probably the place, if you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe you could put yourself right there. You come to church, you're consistent, you love people, you've helped others even see the things in their life that are torn down. You've let God come into your life, and you've lived a life of repentance where he can challenge you and change you, and you've done that. Maybe you've even poured your own resources into the house of God and see it built back up, and you're sitting in church, and you're like, man, I have lived this Christian life well. But then Jesus comes and confronts us. God comes and honestly confronts, even with something they didn't know. It's like an ignorance comes, and you have another choice. Am I going to keep moving, or am I going to still be content with where I'm at? See, the thing I love about Josiah here that I want to be true about my story is that I never settle in my life to a place where no matter what God brings, I don't look at my past and say I've done enough. You see, he gets confronted with the law of Moses. He gets confronted with Deuteronomy, the book of the law, and he realizes, man, there's still more that I haven't done well. There's another place that I'm called to be raised higher in my discipleship with God. And I think about this in the New Testament. We hear scriptures about this process of maturity. Ephesians, you got this letter to the church, and Paul is writing. He says, listen, there's a fullness of maturity that God is calling us to. And what that means is that even though God has done a work in us and there's been all of these things that have been accomplished in our life, that there's still more to be accomplished. And Josiah's response is, okay. Well, at first he says he tears his clothes. That was a sign, don't tear your clothes, but that was a sign in that time of this weeping and repentance to say, I can't believe what we've done. And he has an even greater revelation of the wrongs of his father and his grandfather. And he says, go inquire even more from the temple. Go and ask more. And they actually go to this prophetess. And they ask her, they said, what is the Lord going to say? And this is what we hear in 2 Chronicles 34:27. She's saying this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the message you've heard. You were sorry and humbled yourself before God. I'm going to read it on your notes because it's in the ESV. I like it a little better. It says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me. I have also heard you, declares the Lord. Listen to this. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself. I could read an incredible amount of scriptures throughout the New Testament And they all have this connotation of choosing humility and humbling yourself. That humility is this thing where we actually say, God, I am going to lower myself. Choice. You see, worship is always a choice. What we're bowing down before is a choice of our life. And in the moment that he's confronted with the law of Moses, he actually worships, right? That's what it is. He's not singing, but he's lowering himself and he's saying, my God, I've heard your words and I am going to submit to them. That is an act of worship. That's why we say worship is a lifestyle here. Because it's our life choices saying, okay, God, I'm going to put your words above my head. I'm going to let your words be the determiner of my life. I'm going to let you be the one that writes the script and story of my life. And so we humble ourselves. This is a struggle for us, isn't it? To live a life of humility, to live a life where God is actually above all the time, to I'll even allow him to confront us at times and point out when we're not living that kind of life. It's a struggle for us. But yet the story God wants to write in our lives is one that has to be intertwined with humility and worship and lowering ourselves and an attitude of repentance when God shows us something. 2 Timothy 2:21, it says, if you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you'll be ready for the master to use you for every good work. That's a difficult scripture for me. Listen to it. Because the beginning, it says, if you keep yourself pure. And this is the tension of Christianity at times, because as much as this is true, the other side is true, that God's grace is imputed over us and that his righteousness is on us, and that when God looks at us, what he sees is not you, but he sees Jesus' righteousness. And so there's this place where we get this freedom and grace that I don't have to be perfect and I don't have to be pure in the sense that everything looks exactly right. But at the same time, Jesus in the New Testament, Paul writing the letters, is calling us to keep ourselves pure. That's a tension. Grace, but keep yourself pure. Philippians, he literally says, work hard to show the results of your salvation. Wait a second. What do you mean work hard to show the results? I can't do anything for salvation. That's absolutely true. But he says work hard to show the results of it. Would we spend 6-8 years of our life like Josiah pursuing God and allowing him to tear down things in our life, arduously going out of our way to look for the things that are not of God? I can't do it for 6 or 8 minutes. I'm like, Jesus shines a light on one area of my life, and I'm like, okay, that's good enough. I need at least a year for that one. Because I got to finish that Netflix series first before I stop watching TV too long at night. I want to be mad at that person just a little longer before I actually act in a place of forgiveness. Then I'll do it. Or all the things that we know become these high places in our life. And yet would we work hard to show the results of our salvation? Would we be those that keep ourselves pure? Walking in grace, but not being content to stay the same. Receiving Christ's righteousness, but knowing that it's supposed to actually make us righteous. You know, the thing that I realized about grace when I get close to it, this idea of shining a light in my life, that it almost forces me to change. It doesn't, but it almost does. That I can't even seem to get close to grace as much as I'm supposed to, because the more I get there, I think it's this big hug that's like, hey, come over here. I'm going to cover you, and it's all true. But then you get into the midst of that, and it's a revelation of your own brokenness and impurities and compromise, and it's uncomfortable. And so a lot of us in Christianity, instead of living in the place of grace that actually transforms us and purifies us and makes us the image God wants us, we just stay an arm's length away because it's a little more comfortable. And so we live in the tension of these two worlds in our life. We're like, over here is everything God wants to write with my life. Over here is the place I don't want to go back to. But if I go over there, it's going to be super hard and uncomfortable. If I go over there, I remember how bad it was. I'll just live here and do nothing. That's not the story God wants to write with you. Why don't we stand this morning? This is what I'm going to... Are you all uncomfortable? I'm so sorry. It's not my fault. It's in the Bible. This is what I feel to do today. We're going to have some folks come up here right now that are going to be ready to pray for you. For some of us in this room, maybe you're listening today and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know anything about this righteousness. I don't know anything about this grace. I'm telling you, in a moment, you can make a decision with your life to begin to follow Jesus. And it changes right then. There's this grace that comes over you. That's the salvation that we talk about. You can't do anything to earn it. He paid for it. He did all the work that requires for us to receive that salvation and grace. But then there's the other side of that that causes us to have to work hard to see what else God wants to do. But there's some in here that just need to start with saying, I need Jesus' grace in my life. If that's you, in just a moment, we're going to want to pray for you. There's going to be teams at the front ready to pray for you, to lead you in a place where you would say, I want to be saved. I want to follow Jesus for the first time. And I'm going to pray, and when we're done that, I'd ask that if that's you, to come forward to the front. I know that's difficult. I've said this many times, but it's a symbolistic act. I'm going to leave where I'm at. I'm going to go to someplace new. And so I'd love for you to come forward. If that's you for the first time after I'm done praying, you come forward to one of these groups of people. They'll pray with you and lead you in salvation. But I'm going to do something else on top of this for all of us that are perfect. I want us to walk in repentance today. Repentance is such a difficult word. It's been honestly just abused and misused, but the reality is what it means is it's a change of your mind and a change of your direction. It's when you see the crumb on the floor and you say, I'm going to do something about it now. I'm not going to leave it there any longer. I'm going to turn from this thing that has caught me in a trap of sin, and I'm going to walk a different way. And many of us know what those traps are. As I'm talking right now, a lot of us could even point them out in our lives and say, man, I've had this trap. I've had this impurity. I've had this compromise. And there's this thing I want to get rid of. I don't know how to get away from it. Repentance is saying, God, I can't do it on my own, but I am going to try hard to walk a different way. And so when I'm done praying, and those that are maybe going to come forward for the first time to be saved are going to go to the groups, the rest of us, this is what I want you to do. If you feel there's something specific in your life that God's calling you to a place of repentance, I want you to come forward to the front. No one's going to come up and pray for you. The teams are for those that want to get saved. But everybody else that would say, man, I need something. I need to get away from this thing. I think this walking forward act is going to change something. It's going to be symbolistic, but it's going to be a prophetic act that means I'm moving away from this impurity in my life, these high places that God needs to tear down. I'm going to move in a different direction. I'm going to come forward. I'm going to ask you to do that when I'm done praying. Then the team's going to lead us in a song, and I'd ask you to worship. If you're down here for repentance in that way, I'd ask you to worship. And you don't have to literally bow your head low, but I'm asking you to bow your heart low. I'm asking you to humble yourself like Josiah did and say, God, whatever words you want to speak to me, I want to hear them and I want to do them. So I'm going to pray and we're going to do that. Father, I thank you this morning that you're in this room. God, I thank you that you are so full of grace and love. God, you are full of acceptance of us and the things that we do and who we are. But God, you're not full of acceptance of those things that are not in your design. God, you love us just the way you are, but you love us enough to change us. You love us enough to shine a flashlight on areas of our life. And God, we ask right now that we would even begin the process for some of us in this room of a life of submitting to you and receiving salvation. And those of us that maybe have already received salvation, that we would continue in a life of repentance. That we would take a greater step in that today. That we would walk and say, God, I want to step away from these things of compromise. I want to lead a life where you lead and write my story. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The worship team's going to play. If you want to come forward, I'd ask you to come forward right now. Teams are on the side. If you want to pray with them for salvation, come to the front and worship if you're just walking into a place of repentance. Thank you for listening to NTC Messina's podcast. We hope you join us next week and have a blessed day.